Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll get chapters 8 and 9 this evening. Now, we're on a totally different subject this week, and in chapter 8 and 9, Paul is talking about the collection for the poor Christians that are in Jerusalem. Now, in the first six verses, Paul gives the generosity, he shows the generosity of the people, really of the Christians that are up in Macedonia, which would be the northern section of Greece. He shows their generosity and points out that they're most willing to help brothers and sisters that are far, far away, way off in Jerusalem, another nation. But nevertheless, they responded very generously to the need. So let's take a look at the first six verses or so. So Paul begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now these would be the saints that are at Jerusalem. "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we besought Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you," now that would be you people in Corinth, "the same grace also." All right, so he's, in general, as I said, Paul shows the example of the people up there, the Christians in Macedonia, in helping Christians that were hurting over in the city of Jerusalem, in that area. A couple of little comments about this. Notice in verse 1 he says, "We make known unto you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." And then apparently from verse 2 we see that they were having some problems themselves financially. It speaks about their deep poverty. But nevertheless, despite their deep poverty, they were willing to give to other Christians. I think this is kind of interesting. You know, sometimes when we see a program of God that, really is about to get ready to roll or is in the process of rolling, we wish that the Lord would touch big-time millionaires or billionaires like Howard Hughes, and although he's deceased, but Howard Hughes or J. Paul Getty, that type of individual. He's also departed this life now. But at any rate, you say, why don't they get touched? Well, maybe the Lord does touch them or whatever. I don't know. But this I do know, that many times it's the people that don't have that much are the ones that the Lord honors by allowing them to have this grace of giving, really. They're not very wealthy people. Sometimes great projects of the Lord are finished by, the dollar bills and the $2 bills that are given by people that really are not that wealthy. So I think it's kind of interesting. So they did what they could, and then they went even beyond that. Then I think verse 5 is kind of interesting. In verse 5 it says, "And this they did not as we hoped." In other words, but the idea is they gave even more than that. He says, "But first they gave themselves to the Lord." See, there's some people, they'll give money, but they won't give themselves. So Paul is saying that these people gave both. They gave their hearts to the Lord, they gave themselves, and also they gave a financial contribution. Sometimes, parents will do this, say particularly a father of the family who's very, very busy, and he doesn't want to give his precious time to his children, so he kind of buys them off by, gifts of one type or another. And yet I think from the point of view of the children, they would much rather have the father in his time, in his heart, you know, rather than merely these gifts. Gifts are nice, but they're secondary to the Father giving himself. So here these people gave themselves to the Lord, and they also wanted to help out and did help out the people in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 6, insomuch that we besought Titus, that as he had begun, so apparently Titus was the one that brought up this subject at Corinth of the need of the Christians in Jerusalem. So insomuch that we besought Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you, people at Corinth, the same grace also. So therefore the grace that's involved is the grace of giving. Now in tonight's lesson we're going to see the word grace written several times, but remember it refers to the grace of giving. Now a grace of giving, really this grace means a disposition that is created by God the Holy Spirit. See, there are some people who simply can't give. Some people, by their nature, they just they tend to be very tight with their money. But it's amazing how the Lord changes people once they come to Him. And from having been very tight, you know, and really almost like fighting over every nickel, they suddenly become very open in their generosity. And so this is called a grace of giving. And in Christians, it is created by the Holy Spirit. Now, starting in verse 7, from about 7 to verse 15, what Paul in general does is he talks about the example of Christ, in that the Lord would be the perfect example of someone who was very, very rich and yet totally divested himself so that he was even poorer in order that others would be rich. So he's basically talking about Jesus in these next verses and the example that Christ gave of giving abundantly. So in verse 7, Paul says, therefore, as you abound, that is, you people at Corinth, abound in everything, in faith, in utterance. Remember, they were very verbal in their use of prophecy and tongues and whatever. We found that from 1 Corinthians. So as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, then Paul says, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? The grace of giving. And then he cautions, however, verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the earnestness of others. In other words, on the occasion of the fact that, you know, these people up here in Macedonia were so generous. So he says that kind of, you know, there's kind of a comparison there. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by comparison with, is the idea, the earnestness of others, namely those people up in Macedonia, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that word grace again. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, and in this I give my advice. For this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be willing a year ago. So they were willing a year ago to really to help out. The need of the people there at Jerusalem was presented to them, and they had a willingness both to you know, to want to do it, there was a willingness, and also to get it underway. So he says, now therefore, in verse 11, he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, so that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. And he says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. That, or you might say in order that, the idea is in the future sometime, their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now that was referring to the gathering of manna in the Old Testament. So now in this particular section where he gives Christ as the example, you see here we have in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. It's my understanding of this verse. If you don't like to agree with me, well, I don't feel that you would need to or you'd have to in any way. But I think when it says here that through his poverty you might be rich, I think this refers to riches in every area, not just spiritual, but every type of riches. In other words, spiritually strong, socially one that would be very competent in the area that you're in, the social milieu, psychologically strong, and also that financially blessings of God can come upon you. Now, there are many people who would say, no, that wouldn't have anything to do with, you know, financial things in this life. But I think really when you compare what's here in chapter 8, this verse 9, and compare it with the things that are in chapter 9, that really, by and large, as people move with the Lord, there is, and they become righteous in the eyes of the Lord, there is a financial blessing that comes upon them. Now, this doesn't mean that there are not temporary setbacks, and this doesn't mean that you're going to be rich when you're in a jail cell if you're there because of persecution or whatever. There can be all sorts of exceptions to this. But what I'm talking about maybe would be like on a national scene. Like, it's my understanding, I could be wrong, but it's my understanding that the blessings that we have in this country are really directly related to the attitude of heart that those who founded this country had. They were seeking to worship the Lord. They left other lands so that they could have a freedom to express their love of God. Not all were God-fearing people, but there certainly were some, and more than in a lot of other countries. And so therefore, things began to go well, generation after generation. There were geniuses that seemed to appear in our land, and we seemed to have a know-how. And the rains came on the land, and productivity was up, and everything seemed to be, you know, until we began to fall from the Lord anyway a little bit, things really seemed to be pretty well. And I think that if we would take some other country, just take some very poor country, such as, maybe India as an example, where by and large they're living in paganism, and they have still these sacred cows and all that sort of thing, and the people are living in a very, very deep state of poverty. Well, if they would come to the Lord, let's suppose that tomorrow the whole nation would come to the Lord, I have a feeling in my spirit that after a period of generations, doesn't happen overnight, but generation after generation as time goes by, you would find that the standard of living would begin to rise, the morality of the country would rise, and all sorts of good things would be happening in many, many different areas. See, that's my understanding. Now you might say, well, hey, what about the people back here in Macedonia? They were Christians, yet they were in poverty. Well, many times people will come to the Lord poor, but I don't think that means that they always have to stay that way. Many times there is a blessing of God that begins to come into their lives as they will begin to believe God for better things. And when you study the Old Testament, there's a lot that talks about the material blessings that will come upon a man that is righteous. So I think that we have to bear in mind anyway in this verse 9 that, in my opinion anyway, it would be more than just merely spiritual riches. So let's read verse 9 again. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." And I think that means rich in every area. And now, Paul, of course, was encouraging them not only to have good intentions, but also to perform that which they said that they were willing to do. And he speaks about that in verse 11. It may not be in the Bible, I'm not sure, but there was an old lady that lived next door to me some years ago, many years ago when I was a little boy, but she used to say with kind of a little bit of an accent, she would say, "Hell is filled with good intentions." And so Paul kind of saying here, well, now you got a good intention, but I want you to perform it. I want you to make sure that there's something that is sent to them. Now, another thing here in verse 12, I think it says, we have something quite interesting. He says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not." Now this, I think, is a real neat verse. Now that means that the Lord accepts. See, now society may not accept, but I feel that the Lord will accept whatever we have to offer, no matter how small. If all you have is 10 pennies and you give one of those 10 pennies, you're giving a tenth of what you have, and giving the tenth is a good thing, you see? So the thing that makes me very happy is that the Lord doesn't ask for objective giving in the sense that those people that are going to really be blessed by me are those who will give the amount of, let's say, $10,000. And if you can't make that amount, then you're not going to really be blessed by me. No, the Lord simply looks at what you have, and then you give a portion of what you have, and that's what the Lord looks at. And we have an example that's given for all time of this widow. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Go back to Mark chapter 12, and let's look around verse 43. Matthew and then Mark. So Mark chapter 12, let's start about verse 41. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. We read, "And Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." Now remember that. That's important to that phrase. Many that were rich cast in much. All right? He says, "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." Now, according to some calculations, that would be about a quarter of a penny, which is a very, very small amount of money to give. And then verse 43 says, "And he," this would be Jesus, "called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now the fact that this is in the Word of God and it's repeated not only in we have it here in Mark, but also we have it in Luke, I think that it's something that the Lord wants to get across to us. Now, notice two things involved here. Now, first of all, at the end of verse 41, it says, "Many that were rich cast in much." But then at the end of verse 43, Jesus says, "This poor widow hath cast more in than all." She's cast in more than all. Now, what was Jesus talking about? Is there a contradiction involved there? No. You see, Jesus is simply looking at things from God's point of view. And God saw according to the, what she gave according to the proportion that she had, and she gave everything. And the Lord wasn't concerned whether it would be a great amount or a small amount with her. It was a very, very small amount. Now, did she starve to death as a result of that? Oh, no. No, not at all. You see, because as we give, you see, then there are certain heavenly things that begin to happen in the sense that God from the heavens begins to move in the affairs of men. And I would say that until the day that she went to be with the Lord, there was no way that she had a lack of anything. So I really get kind of happy when I think about this, with regard to any possible need that she would have. Jesus in Luke 6:38 said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." See, Jesus could have said, just give, and be content that, you can give. But the strange thing is that as you give, there's a recompense that seems to come. In other words, there's a return. Jesus says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom." And with the same measure that you mete out, it's going to be measured to you again. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. So this widow was taken care of well, and the thing that really pleases me is that God was so pleased with her. She gave very, very little. She gave a quarter of a penny, and yet God was so supremely pleased with her that he allowed this to be in the Bible. She was a real woman who really gave that amount of money. All right? So we see that no matter where we're at then on the financial scale, whether we have a great deal or whether we have very, very little, we have the opportunity to give. See, sometimes you may say, well, I wonder if it's worthwhile for me to give a penny. Or what good would it do if I just toss a mere dollar bill into the collection or whatever it would be? It may mean a great deal. You see, because the Lord realizes at this time you may not have that much, and for you to give, he looks at it from his point of view as you give, just as he looked at it when the widow was giving, from his point of view, not as man judges. So this is really good news. This means that no one can be denied. Nobody can be denied, really, the privilege of giving. Because we all at least would have a quarter of a penny, wouldn't we? Praise the Lord. We all could at least give a quarter of a penny. Now, sometimes you may say, well, how is it that I know people that have given and they don't seem to have that return in their lives? Well, one thing that occurs sometimes is they don't wait for a harvest to come back. You see, when a farmer goes out and he plants seeds, he doesn't expect the next day to get it back, but there's a time when it is buried in the earth, and he may plant in, say, in the fall or something or whenever, and then he'll get something in the spring or plant in early spring, and then there'll be a harvest in the late summer, whatever. But you see, there's a time for the seed to germinate, and sometimes we want things real quick. But the Lord is a good mathematician, and he's a good accountant, and he's a good bookkeeper. And as you give, indeed there will be a return, because God is not mocked. And he said that this will happen, and indeed it will. Praise the Lord for that. See, and then also, too, it's very necessary, I think, that we believe the Word of God, that as he said that he would give a return, we say, Lord, I thank you that there will be a return. Some people say, well, God couldn't bless me. I don't see how he could bless me. Well, that they should never say that. They shouldn't say that. God is able. All right. Now, another thing that I think is worth noting here in verse 14 is this word equality. In verse 14 it says, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that, and the idea would be in some possible occasion in the future, their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. See, a lot of economists in the world today, a lot of sociologists say that one of the basic problems with the world, that they're secular people now, unbelievers that say this, they don't look at the sin question at all, but they'll say the basic problem of the world is a maldistribution of wealth. Too many people, you know, they put it this way, there's a few people that have all the wealth, and there's so many masses that are on the face of the earth that have so very, very little. So therefore we have wars and whatever because of the maldistribution of wealth. Well, I won't go into that, but I do point out here that Paul uses the term equality a couple of times, that there should be an equality. Now, I think in general, certainly within the Christian community, it would be an ideal that you know, we would like to aim for, and I think it's something that the Lord would like to have as an ideal, that there would be some equality. In other words, that really we all would be blessed with all the good things that are needed. I think when we were back on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we were talking about the communion service, you know, that what a bad thing it was that some of those people there, apparently some of them were having big feasts, you know, they'd bring big spreads, and then others that may be slaves that would be at the communion service in those days had nothing. But you see, if they would share what they have, there could be an equality. Now, there's all sorts of problems in working out, you know, kind of an equality, and we have to be always led by the Holy Spirit, but I'm trying to point out that this word is used twice. One other thing, too, you know, this collection is going for the saints, the poor saints, the poor Christians that are at Jerusalem, and I don't know for sure why they were having those problems. It could be some type of a natural disturbance that they had, like a drought or whatever, but also, we remember that they, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, were living lives in common. They had community living. They all just kind of tossed into the common pot, and then there was a form of community living that they had, at least for a time. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out is this. In my opinion, that isn't always the ideal. They did it, but that doesn't mean that every church everywhere has to do it. See, there are some Christians today that feel that I'm not going to really be a follower of Jesus Christ unless I live a community type of life like they did in the church at Jerusalem. I don't think that this is necessarily right. You see, sometimes when you're in community living, unless everybody is really walking in the Spirit, there can be some major problems. And there's the old saying that in community life, where something belongs to everybody, it belongs to nobody. Nobody takes care of things, you know, well, it's not mine. So I'm not saying that it's wrong, but maybe they were in the flesh, maybe they were in the spirit when they did do that. It seems to be the only church that's recorded that did that I know of, and maybe they perhaps shouldn't have. Maybe this was the root of some of the problems that they had there at Jerusalem. I don't know, or maybe it could have been a natural thing, but at least I pointed out. And then we had verse 15. It says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, that was talking about the manna that came from heaven. Now, you remember the Lord fed his people for the 40 years with manna that came in the morning, kind of a bread-like substance, and then in the evening they were fed with the quail, and so they had a meat. Now, in the what they did in the morning was they took out with them kind of like a jar that they called an omer. Now, this would be like maybe about 2 quarts. And the Lord instructed Moses to tell them to go out with this omer, or this half a gallon container, and take out as many omers as there would be people in the family. And there'd be no lack for anybody. So therefore, if there were just, say, 2 people in the family, you know, the man would go out with a couple of those. But if there was a large number of people, he would have a large number of those jars or omers that would collect it. And the Lord had provided plenty, and therefore, whether you had a small family or a large family, there was plenty for everybody. And that's the context that we have here in verse 15. If you want to study a little bit about that, which is very interesting, go back to Exodus chapter 16. We won't do that now. Now, the next thing, from verse 16 through the end of this chapter, basically what Paul is saying is that we're going to send this money to Jerusalem, this collection for the poor Christians there. We're going to send it with a number of people, as it were, carrying the bag, so that there can be no doubt at all that it's a very honest operation. Now, Judas, you see, that was one of the 12, it says that he pilfered from the bag. He was the one that was kind of the man who took care of the finances, and we know that he was a thief. He pilfered from the bag. Now, Paul was saying, well, you know, we know before God we're honest, and one man could carry it down there, but just so that even in the sight of all men, it looked like it'd be very, very up and up, and there's no question at all about the honesty of everybody involved, we'll have a number of individuals that will carry it, lest there be any possible question about somebody pilfering from this money. So in verse 16 he says, but thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And he says, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, that would be my exhortation to go down and help the Christians there at Jerusalem, I made a mistake there. Verse 17, for indeed he accepted the exhortation. That would be the exhortation that Paul gave Titus to go down to Corinth so that they might help the saints at Jerusalem. And he says, being very diligent, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. I'm not sure who that refers to. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. Now, see, that refers to the collection that they were going to take, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and to show our ready mind. And then he says, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So there's going to be a number of people that would be involved carrying this, so that our honesty is apparent not only to God, but our honesty is apparent also to men. And then verse 22 says, and we have sent with them our brother, I presume this refers to Titus, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Now, he says, whether any do inquire of Titus, you know, like, who's this fellow? He is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. He says, or our brethren be inquired of, the other people that will be along carrying this money. He says, they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, in chapter 9, Paul has a number of things to say, but the general theme of it, really, particularly in the middle of this chapter 9, he talks about the concept that no man can outgive God. You give, and the Lord is going to see to it that you receive more than you give. All right, so in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. It is not for you people there at Corinth. For I know the readiness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. So now Achaia was down there in the southern section of Greece. So when Paul went to Macedon, up then in the northern area, and he was saying, hey, the people down there in the south, in the Achaia area, in Corinth, you know, they're willing to give. And apparently this stimulated the people up in the northern area there in Macedonia to be willing to give to the saints. And then he says, let's try this verse 2 again. He says, for I know the readiness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest somehow, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you, that is you at Corinth, unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, of which you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. So what he's saying here, he says, I'm sending these people down to make sure that you're all ready beforehand, ahead of time, so that actually when these people from Macedonia come, they don't have to wait around for the collection to be taken. I want it to be all taken care of, because if they see that you're not really ready, then he said, Paul says, I've boasted about you people in Corinth, and I'm going to be kind of ashamed at this. One word that may give us a little trouble there in verse 5 is this word bounty, which at least I have in my Bible. And the word bounty means generous gift. So if you take from the middle of verse 5, it would be, and make up beforehand your bounty or your generous gift of what you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, that is, as a free, generous gift, and not as of covetousness. Covetousness here would mean something that would be grudgingly given. See, and Paul didn't want that. So he says in verse 6, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So if you take a farmer, he goes out and he just scatters a few seeds. When the harvest time comes, he's just going to have a few stalks of corn or whatever it is. But if he sows generously, then there's obviously going to be an abundant harvest. So Paul says the same thing is true spiritually. When you give generously, there's going to be a generous return that the Lord will see to it that you get. Then verse 7, for every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Praise the Lord for that. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the programs of the Lord don't depend on your giving or on my giving. I like to take the attitude, when God guides, God provides. Sometimes when you listen to people that would be, pastors or Bible teachers or evangelists or somebody involved in the ministry, maybe on a radio program or whatever, you almost think that, the Lord is just broke and his whole program is going to go down the drain, and you better get, a check in to him as quickly as possible, or even he's going to have to go off the air. That sort of a thing. And I don't think that's really right. That's kind of putting the squeeze on people. And the Lord just allows us to give. And so therefore, when a collection plate comes around sometime, when you're at some gathering, particularly a Christian gathering, I would say, if your attitude of heart is, oh, there comes that darn old plate again, I'd say forget it. Don't give, you see, because your heart isn't right. Better to let it go by. God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, in the Greek, the word means hilarious, you just throw the money away. That's what the Lord loves, see? But on the other hand, if the attitude of your heart is, praise God, I have one more opportunity to contribute to the work of God, and you're just so happy, that's what the Lord wants. He would rather have you not give it than to give it grudgingly. And then he says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Isn't that a beautiful verse there? Let's try that again. He says, and God is able, our God is able, to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. as it is written, he, now this is from the Psalms, this is from Psalm 112, verse 9, and it refers to the righteous man. He, the righteous man, has dispersed abroad, and they're scattered abroad, given is the idea. He hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, in other words, the need that is there over in Jerusalem, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the proving of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, you know, that you love one another, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And then he concludes by saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Who is the unspeakable gift of God? Jesus is the unspeakable gift of God. So in other words, God himself set the example by giving his only begotten Son. That was the generous gift that was beyond generosity. Now, let's go over a little bit of this in this chapter, and I'd like to make a few comments. Now, back here in verse 8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. Now again, see, I think this refers to material as well as spiritual, because it says all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, don't look down on works. Works are good. We do not attain heaven by works. Salvation is a free gift. But once we have come to the Lord, as we have good works in our lives, it shows that we really have been saved. See? Faith without works is dead, as it says in the book of James. Now, it says here particularly that ye may abound to every good work at the end of verse 8. Every good work. Now, let's take a look for a minute at the word every, and then we'll take a look at the word good. Now, first of all, with regard to every good work, some people give tithes and offerings. Now, a tithe is the top tenth of the income. That's a tithe. There's what you see, tenth and tithe. And the offering is something that is beyond that. Now, the tithe was first given by Abraham to Melchizedek. This very kind of a shadowy figure. We don't know too much about him. Very unusual person in the Old Testament. But Abraham, the father of believers, believe it or not, gave tithes unto Abraham. Now, the interesting thing is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek 500 years before the law was ever instituted. See, because they were down in Egypt. Remember, after Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and then they were in bondage, you know, for 400 years and 430 years, I believe. So there's probably around 500 years involved there. So 500 years before the law. If you want to read about this, the tithing that Abraham did to Melchizedek, we don't have time now, but you can look at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. That's the area where it's given. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, also tithed, and there's a mention of that in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 22 for some of you that might be listening to the tape sometime. Now, with regard to tithing as it's given in the law, one mention of it is in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. For those of you that would like to lift that up. Or not lift it up, but rather look it up. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out here is that some people feel, well, tithing is not for me because I am not under the law. I belong to the new covenant. I belong to the new dispensation, and they had laws that they were under the law of tithing there in the Old Testament. Well, that was true. Tithing was part of the law, and that's why I went to pains to show you that tithing started not with the law, but tithing started 500 years before the law ever came to be when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And it is my understanding that a person tithes not because he or she is under the law, but you tithe because we are in the human condition. You see, we are able, most of us, to make a living some way or other. And when we tithe, we acknowledge to Almighty God that you are the one that gave me the brains to earn my living. You are the one that gave me the strong back so that I can do the manual labor that I do. You're the ones that gave me hands that have great dexterity so that I may do thus and so. You're the one that gave me a personality so that I can deal with people in a sales job or whatever it may be. But it is acknowledging that the Lord is our creator and we want to give to his work. See? So therefore, it is really part of the human condition. And I think that the beauty about it is, the Lord could say, look, you just cough it up and that's it. Well, he doesn't say that. It's not of obligation. I mean, I would not want to go in my life without tithing now that I begin to understand what it's all about. Most of my life, I didn't understand tithing. But I have some understanding now, and I would never let a week or a month go by without tithing. But at any rate, the interesting thing is, the Lord doesn't make it of obligation for salvation. Salvation is a totally free gift. But the thing is, as you give, the Lord says, he will see to it that you receive back. And the Lord is never going to be outdone in generosity. And that's where it's beautiful. You can never lose. You can't lose when you give unto the Lord. Now, there were great blessings that were promised. Let me show you where a blessing was promised. It's a famous one. But go back to Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 3. And look at about verse 8. Now, Malachi is right before Matthew, so this would be about one page before the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, at this time, the Jews were, the Jewish people were, some of them were, you know, really not walking with the Lord. A lot of them weren't. It was written in about the 5th century before the time of Christ. And the great Babylonian captivity was impending. But here we see some of the reasons. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, Malachi now writing, but under the anointing of the Lord, says, and he's speaking as the Lord would speak to the people, will a man rob God? And then the Lord responds, yet you have robbed me. Isn't that interesting? You have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? And then the response that the Lord says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, then the exhortation is given, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, there it is. You see, you don't only give, but the Lord says, I'm going to respond in a certain way. Also, the only place that I know of in all of Scripture where mere human beings are allowed to test God is in this area of finances. The Lord has given us the privilege of testing Him to see if His Word is true. Praise God. His Word is true. Now, in case some people wonder, well, how could God bless me? See, here the Lord in verse 11 says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Many people make good salaries, but then it just goes like water through their fingers with the leaking roof and the car that breaks down every other day and all that sort of thing, and just goes. Now, the Lord says here to these people that were an agrarian people, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, there's a material blessing that comes back to them. Now, one thing you may wonder, what is this storehouse that is in verse 10? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Well, you see, there were 12 tribes in Israel there, more or less, and there was one tribe that was the priestly tribe, and this was the tribe of Levi. And they were not given land as were the other tribes. And their job was to take care of the temple and the service of the Lord. And so therefore, since they didn't have land, the Lord had it that the other tribes would all contribute to this one tribe. And they would live off the tenth, the top tenth, of these other tribes. And then it would be brought to the storehouse or whatever and would be kept for the Lord there, or the Levites, whatever way they might happen to be working it. Now, in the New Testament, what are we supposed to do? Because there is no tribe of Levi. There are no Levites in that sense. How do we handle this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse? Well, there are some Christians who give only to their local church. They give their tithes and their offerings to the local church. I don't know of any scripture that indicates that this is the thing that must be done. In the New Testament, I believe that we're more or less encouraged to give to God's work or to those in need, such as the instance that we have here with the Christians at Jerusalem. Now, you may say, well, how do we go about this if we are to give to God's work and give to those that may be in some need or other? Well, I think the response to that would be, the answer would be in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, which we don't need to turn to. I think most of us have it memorized. But Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is capable of leading His people into what they should do with their money that they give. Now, if you just have kind of a fixed concept on this, that you're going to give only to the local church, there can be sometimes, and I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes there can be maybe a misuse of funds when it's given in kind of a formalized or a mechanical way. Now, let's just suppose, okay, let's take an example that may be a little far-fetched, but who knows, it probably did happen sometime or other. And let's suppose that, say, some Christian would give their tithe or their offerings to the local church, and their money is all involved in, say, building some building that isn't really that needed, like a new gymnasium that is really unnecessary to the church. And right next door, you have someone living that's virtually starving. See, and here there's something that's given to the church, but is not really needed. And yet you have people that are in a very great need that may be living right next door. Now, this to me would not seem to be right. There's a lot in the Word of God about the poor. See, sometimes we have a tendency to forget the poor, and we're getting into this kind of a socialized attitude, socialistic type of an attitude where, you know, Big Brother handles everything. Give it to the federal government, the state government, the county. They handle all these problems. But if I'm reading the Word of God correctly, it's something that should by and large be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit at the local level. And one of the beautiful promises that the Lord gives is when you do give to the poor, it's not going to be money that you lose. Why don't you hold your finger here with me, Malachi, for a minute, and go to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. So go in the middle of the Old Testament is Psalms, and then after Psalms is Proverbs, and look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Now, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17 reads as follows. And it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, that is the Lord, pay him again. So that means that whenever you give to a poor person, the Lord says in His Word that you are going to get your money back. Now, God can do that. God can do that. He can see to it that you get your money back. And here's a promise that He will. And I think it's really very, very beautiful. Now, another thing I want to point out very clearly here now before we go any further. See, now I'm not saying don't give to your local church. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying be led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit may lead you to give part or all of your tithe to the local body. But I'm saying I feel you should be led by the Spirit. I think it should be a matter of prayer. It should not be a mechanical thing. I don't see any scriptural backup for that. Now, for example, with Arliss and myself, now, with the type of life that we live, I used to be on a type of a thing where I got a check at the first of the month, but what we do now is, for the money that comes into us in the ministry every Saturday, we just look at what the Lord has given to us, and we thank the Lord for that. And then we try to very seriously, we don't do it in a flippant manner at all, but in a very serious way, we try to do two things. We ask two questions of the Lord. Now, the first question that we ask is, Lord, what percentage of what you have given us would you have us give back unto you? You see, it can be more than a tenth. There's nothing that says it has to be only a tenth. It could be more than that, and the Lord could lead people by the power of His Spirit to give more than a tenth. See? Now, so we pray, what percentage, Lord, would you have us return to you? And we, Arliss and I, will work on this kind of independently, and then we kind of come together again and try to match up how we feel, and if there's any discrepancy, we try to, you know, go to the Lord again so that we can have it ironed out. And then secondly, we pray, Lord, to whom or to what would you have us to give this? And it could be one person or one church or one a missionary program or whatever it may be, or it could be a number of things or a number of people or whatever. But we're very careful to do these two things. Lord, what would you have us to give back to you, and to whom would you have us to give it? Now, that's the way that we handle it in our lives. Now, just for example, now, take a look here. We're on verse 8. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 8, which is the verse that we're on, says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So there it is, to every good work. And the context here is financial, to every good work. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention, Arliss and I got thinking about this some years ago. We first came into the Spirit around 1970. We went to a church one time, and there was a pastor I don't know why he said this, but at any rate, he said this when we just happened to be there. He was at a church, and he says, "Now look at," he says, "I want all of you people here to give us, at this church, your tithes and your offerings." He says, "You don't have to do anything." He says, "We'll see to it that everything is distributed to the missionaries and to all the programs and whatever." It's almost like you don't even have to think. All you do is you just give, and we'll take care of everything for you. Give us your tithes and offerings, and let that be it. Well, somehow that just didn't set with us. I just couldn't, and I guess the key reason why it didn't set with me anyway was he didn't have a scripture to back it up. There was no scripture saying that it, you know, had to be given to the local church totally. And so we just never quite felt right about that, and we began the procedure of seeking the Lord. Now, you will find sometimes there will be pastors that will say, "Okay, now we'll allow you to give your offerings to whatever or whomever you want, but the tithe should come to your church, your local body, your local church here." And so in other words, you give us the top tenth, the tithe, and then the offering, which you give beyond that, we'll allow you to give that to whomever you wish. Well, once again, that may be fine, but I don't see any scripture to back that up. But I do know that in Romans 8:14 it says, "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." Sometimes I wonder if Christians had been practicing this, in other words, really trying in a very definite way to be led by the Spirit of God in some of these places, in this country and abroad, you know, we wouldn't have such fantastically expensive, beautiful stained glass cathedrals and all that sort of thing, and there would be perhaps much, much more that would have gone to missionary programs in countries around the world that, you know, desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that churches don't also give to the missions, but maybe there would be a lot. The churches wouldn't be so ornate and fancy. Not that I'm against ornate and fancy churches. I mean, we have to be someplace, and we like a place that gives glory to God and so forth. But I wonder if maybe sometimes more wouldn't have gone to places in Africa and Central America and South America where there's just a desperate need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I feel that we need to listen to the Spirit. The Spirit probably will lead you, if you go this route, the Spirit will probably lead you to give to many causes. That's what it says here, that you may abound to every good work. Now, let's switch the subject now. We're still on this verse 8, but let's switch from the word every to the word good. From the word every to the word good. Now, so to every good work. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I understand it correctly, what is said here is that we have to be careful not to give to a dead work. We don't want to give something that is not going to be productive for the gospel or where there's a real need that people may have. When I speak these things, I want to give some scripture if I can. Now, here, let me give you something on this. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Do you want to go way back there, please? So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the second book of Numbers. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11, maybe around that area. So Deuteronomy 26:11. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11, we have these words, "And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the sojourner." Now, the sojourner would be the stranger, someone who had been moved in there and kind of a little unsettled and probably didn't have much is the idea, who is among you. Now, verse 12, "When thou hast finished tithing all the tithe," so you see now tithing is talked about here in this particular chapter of Deuteronomy, "so when thou hast finished tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow," okay, see how they're taking care of the people that have needs, the fatherless and the widow, "that they may eat within thy gates and be filled," see, you know, you're not going hungry, and so therefore these people, the fatherless and the widows and so forth, the sojourner, they should be filled. And then the Levite, the one who's taking care of the temple of the Lord, he says in verse 13, "Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the sojourner, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them." And then he tells what he hasn't done. Verse 14 says, "I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away anything thereof for any unclean use." Interesting word, unclean use. Let's read that again. He says, "I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away anything thereof for any unclean use, nor given anything thereof for the dead." Nor given anything thereof for the dead. Now, I think this means for, you know, dead works. Sometimes when you belong to a denomination, not always this way, but from the collection that comes in on Sunday, there's a certain percentage that will go to headquarters. And there was a situation that I read about some years ago where there was a sum of about $10,000 that was taken from the head or given from the headquarters fund, and it was given to a defense fund for a person that was an avowed communist. Now, a communist would be someone that does not believe in God, that God even exists. Well, why on earth, when people put things into the collection basket, on Sunday should that money go to someone that's a professing atheist. But you see, things like that could happen, and I would call that a good example of giving to a dead work. You see, we can do that in our individual lives if we're not careful, or sometimes churches can be a little careless in the way that they give, and there can be some real problems. So I think that we should beware that we want to invest in something that is productive for the work of the Lord. Now, another thing that I would like to point out here is in verse 10. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians now chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, "Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." It kind of caught my attention there, the fruits of your righteousness. You see, there is kind of a time of fruit bearing, really, the fruits of your righteousness. It struck me as very interesting one time when I was reading in the book of Philippians. Let's go there. Let's go about 10 pages ahead. So there's after Corinthians, there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, the Philippian church had been helping out Paul to spread the gospel, and we're not going to go into the context here. You can study that on your own. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." And you know, when I read that, I thought, wow, to your account. He couldn't possibly be talking about an account down here. Therefore, we must conclude that each of us has an account up there. We have an account up there, believe it or not. So I think that's kind of interesting. And so, you know, what does all this mean for us in the practical order? Well, in the practical order, it seems to me to be saying that if we want to have an account that is worthwhile, we must send what we have. God doesn't ask you to give what you have not, but rather what you have, as we had in the preceding verse. But we need to send it ahead before we go there at the moment of death or the rapture. Now, Jesus, I think, himself summed it up best. Let me show you something. Look at Luke chapter 16, would you please? The Gospel of Luke. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And look at Luke chapter 16. And I want to show you something here. The scene that we have in Luke chapter 16, this is the parable of the unjust steward. He was going to be fired because he had wasted the master's money. And then he said, "Hey, pretty soon I'm going to be without a job. What am I going to do?" So he had kind of a worldly wisdom. He was wise in a worldly sense. And he says, "I'm going to make friends for myself so that they're going to receive me when I have no job." So he had he still had charge of the books. So he called the master's debtors and said, "Well, you know, how much of this do you owe?" And he says, "Well, just cut it down a little bit. Just you have 100 barrels of oil. Okay, write 80. And he began to make friends for himself by really cutting down on what they owed. Now, Jesus comes in verse 8. And he says, "And the Lord," this is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, "and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely," wisely as far as the worldly wisdom goes, "for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light." See, they had, in other words, this guy, this unjust steward, had the sense to make friends for himself at a time when he would need friends, when he wouldn't have the job. Now, Jesus comes along, and here's the verse I wanted to point out to you, and he said, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends." See, he was making friends for himself, the unjust steward. He says, "Now you," he says, you, my disciples, "make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness," or some translations, "the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails," really is the idea when you die and all the, you know, the money that you may have here is going to be worthless to you, "so that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." In heaven is the idea. So behind that, Jesus says, make good use of this mammon or this money of unrighteousness. An example would be, let's suppose that somebody gives a $5 bill to a missionary, okay? The fellow that gives the $5 bill dies. He goes to heaven And one of the first persons that he meets there in heaven would be someone that was, say, in Africa, that was saved by the ministry of the missionary that received the $5 bill. And he said, you know, he said, I looked over the records and I see that you sent this money to this missionary, and this just allowed him to go a little bit further out of his way. He had the gas to go further to my village, and I accepted the Lord. And if it weren't for that $5 bill that you gave to the missionary, I wouldn't be in heaven. See, so there's a friendship, as it were, that's right there the moment the man comes into heaven. You get the idea? That's what Jesus is saying. Now let's try that again to make sure we see this. Now Jesus is speaking, verse 9 again, so Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness. In other words, use it wisely, he says, that when it fails, no more good to you, say at death, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. So Jesus really saying there, it's very important that you give. It's very important that you tithe. and it can be a blessing to you. Look at here in the middle of verse 9, it says that when it fails, there's the old saying that the rich man died and his son was in the presence of another young man, and the other young man spoke to the son whose father had just died, and he said, how much did your old man leave? And the son replied, everything. There it is. See, that when it fails. See, so therefore, you can have lots down here, but the only thing that you're going to have in your account as you arrive there is what you have already sent ahead. And it's important that we do this. You see, we get used to something that's called down here banks of exchange. You know, we go to another country and we exchange the currency that we have, you know, for the currency of the other country. But the thing is, up in heaven, it's not going to be that way. You can't say, well, I was a millionaire down on earth and I just want all those funds transferred up here. Oh, no. Oh, no. It has to be done down here. And we need to particularly watch the Lord's work and how He will allow us to help Him in that. Okay? Now, I think we've just about touched what I wanted to say on this particular chapter. Just let's remember again verse 15, the final verse. He says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift God gave Jesus. And that is generosity beyond anything that any person could imagine. So before I close now, I'd like to make one little comment on my own. And that is, this is one of the few times that you're ever going to hear me speak on money. Those of you that have been with me for a while, you know that I very rarely, if ever, bring up money. And the reason that I don't is that I feel it's been a subject that has been overworked in the body of Christ. The attitude that I more or less take is when God guides, God provides. And there's no need for begging and pleading, that the Lord is our source of supply. And this is in all areas of Christian work throughout the whole world. I talked on money tonight for the whole hour because this is the subject of chapters 8 and 9. I can't do anything to avoid it. And I probably won't bring it up again until it happens to be in the text, which is rather infrequent. So I think that we should try to remember that the Lord gives us privileges. And the neat thing is that whether a person is rich or poor at the present time, even if you have very little, the Lord looks at percentages. Not how much you give, but how much do you have left. I think that's real neat. See, most worldly people would never do that, but the Lord does. And He loves us, and let's make sure that the attitude towards money that we have is the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone here or someone that might be listening on the tape that doesn't really know Jesus, here's an opportunity to have the new birth experience and for time and for eternity to belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my
life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.